Heavenly Father, all that we have is yours. Really, God, none of it belongs to us. We claim ownership in a legal sense, Lord. We have titles to our cars and to property and stuff, God, but it's all yours. We're just giving back to you what you have loaned to us. And so, God, receive it and use it for your purposes, for your glory, for your kingdom, that the name of Jesus would go forth through the ministries of this church, through each of our lives individually as you give us opportunities, through others around the globe that we partner with, Lord. We pray that you'd be glorified. We pray, Lord, that even here and now in this time you would be glorified, in this message you'd be glorified. We know you will in your word that we're going to read. So God, use it to speak into our hearts and to draw us closer to you, to teach us a little more about the healing work that you do in each of our lives. So we give ourselves over to you right here and now, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So for the last couple of months, I think we started in mid or late February, we've been working our way through the gospel according to John with a brief pause around Palm Sunday and Easter and last Sunday with the youth. Last Sunday was fantastic. I just want to acknowledge once again what a joy last Sunday's service was, and just the effort, the planning, the work that went into it for the teens of our church, and I guess sixth graders are still preteens even, but thank you all. Some of you are here again this morning. I think we'll just give them a round of applause again, and thank you all for your dedication. Last Sunday was awesome. I feel like I got big shoes to fill, actually. I was like, when we printed the bulletin this week or editing it, it had got left in there for a moment, and then we edited it out, but the fact that it was Youth Sunday was still there, and someone replied on an email, said, oh, you know, that needs to be pulled out from the bulletin, and I replied back, so well, maybe we should leave it. Just have another one. That would be great. You know, sometimes you go to the store, and you know exactly what you're looking for. You know why you're going. You know what you need to get. You know, like you've run out of milk, and you're like, we need to have milk in the house, and so you go and you know exactly what you're getting there. Other times you go shopping and you end up buying stuff that you had no idea that you needed them, right? But it's like all of a sudden it's like, oh, dude, I really need that. Would anyone else have that experience? It's not just me, I hope, right? Good, a few of you are willing to confess that at least. You know, so you go to the store, you know you need the milk, so you buy that. But then because, at least in our family, where we oftentimes shop most frequently is at Costco, you're at Costco, they've got like everything under the sun, it seems like. And so you got the milk in your cart, but then all of a sudden you end up with a car full of all kinds of stuff. Lasagnas, 20-pound bags of chicken that's going to last you for the next year and a half, a package of socks, a lawnmower, and a new 75-inch television that you just desperately needed, right? You didn't know you needed those things, but golly, it sure turned out that you did because you bought them. Now, you know, I'm being a little facetious about our need for some of those things, the television, I suppose, especially, but hopefully you get the point. In the last three Sundays in our series, we looked at two different people who were like this. The woman at the well just wanted to get a drink of water. But Jesus had something significantly deeper to offer to her, something significantly more that she needed. It didn't take her long to realize her need for Jesus, but she had no idea when she first started talking to him. After that, Jesus is approached by a guy who does know about his need for Jesus at a certain level. He wants healing for his son who is deathly sick. But there's a deeper need that he has as well that he doesn't know about. And he ends up, along with his whole household, believing in Jesus, John tells us. Like going to the store, they wanted one thing. They engage with Jesus over something that they know that they need, but there's a deeper need that they have that they didn't realize at first, right? Sometimes we're in the same boat. We see our need for Jesus, and other times we don't. Either way, he offers what we do need. And today we encounter a third person who is also desperate for Jesus. And he's actually as clueless about it as anybody so far. And there's a deeper need that he has. He doesn't see that. He sees the superficial need, the physical need, but he doesn't know that Jesus can heal that. He doesn't know that Jesus can heal the deeper one either. So let's turn to John chapter 5. We are right at the beginning of chapter 5 this morning, verses 1 to 15. If we look at one more person who has a deep need for Jesus and does not realize it. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Kind of interesting that John doesn't say which festival it is, just one of them. Now, there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up. Pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "Well, the man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" Well, the man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. So John tells us that right after being in the region of Galilee, where we had seen Jesus in the latter half of chapter 4 that we looked at a couple weeks ago, that he then returns to Jerusalem. John then gives us some information about the location of the event that he wants to tell us about. There's a pool near a gate that comes into the city of Jerusalem. This gate would go like through the wall of Jerusalem, and the gate is called the Sheep Gate. This particular entrance is goes through the Jerusalem wall, and it was near the Jerusalem temple, which was just, maybe a couple hundred yards even from this pool. And it was called the Sheep Gate, and it was used for other purposes, but the reason it was called the Sheep Gate is that this is the entrance that was used when people were coming into Jerusalem, and they could, for other reasons as well, but if they're coming in with a sheep, to be sacrificed at the temple, this was the gate that they would typically use because it was so close. So it was a good gate to be going through on your way to the temple, unless you were a sheep. Then it's not such a good day for you. So not only was this entrance near the city, into the city near the temple, it was also near this pool that we read about here today, this pool of Bethesda. Bethesda comes from a combination of a couple Aramaic words. John mentioned it here. Aramaic was like the everyday language that was spoken across cultures. And it means, the words together mean house of mercy. And that fits this pool well because this is a place where people receive mercy in the form of the healings that apparently happened at it. It was a place of mercy for those who were sick and injured and so forth. Now, archaeologists unearthed this pool, or like what's left of it. It isn't like totally intact. You couldn't fill it with water today, of course. But they can see the outline of it and what it was there. They unearthed it actually in the 19th century. It's been like 130 or 40 years since that happened. Based on what they've discovered of that, and also the rest of the what you might call the old city of Jerusalem, there's a model of what Jerusalem looked like in Jesus' day. It's in the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. And a part of that model shows the pool, and it looks like this. So that's a photograph of this model. And the pool was actually like 300 feet long from one end, the left edge, to the far right. And as you can see, it's really is two pools with a shared wall on the lengthwise and a shared wall on the lengthwise on the other side of it. And with this division down the middle of it. At the top left, if you follow that road that goes away from it, you can actually see the sheep gate in the wall. That's, you know, how that would have looked more or less in their day. So you can see that this is why it was called also it was surrounded by five colored colonnades. So colonnades are basically like covered walkways. So you can see you got pillars holding up the roof. And there's a walkway around there, and they got with a red tile here to show like the color that would have been there. Maybe it was a little bit different, but something along those lines. And so when it talks about having like it's a five-sided pool, this you can see why, or has five colonnades. You can see that it's, you know, four around the four sides of the rectangle, but then there's this fifth one that divides the pool in two. One pool was physically higher than the other one, as you can see here as well, and water would actually flow out of the uphill pool into the downhill pool. And then the temple is just off the picture a little ways, like it'd be out, like, I don't know, out over the choir loft somewhere, the left edge of the choir loft, if you were to have shown that all in one photo there. So this is where today's events happen. Again, this is a model of how it looked. Yeah, leave that up there, actually, Tim. Yeah, that's, you know, how it would have looked in their day from what we can tell from archaeological digs. And so this is a real pool, you know, in a real city near this real gate that existed for centuries and has been unearthed by archaeologists. And the belief at the time of today's events was that when the water got stirred up, and probably there was like a natural spring that ran under it and would occasionally bubble up, kind of like, you know, like a geyser does, but in this case not shooting up so much, just stirring up the waters, making them move around, bubble up, and so forth. When it bubbled up, it was thought to have healing powers. And apparently, some people did actually get healed, and those healings seemed attributable to the pool. Or that belief would not have existed. Like, that's why they were gathered there. There was some experience that made them think that it actually worked in that way. There was a certain degree of superstition then wrapped around all of this, in that you had to be the first one into the pool after it got stirred up, or you would not be healed. And that's where the guy talks about, you know, I try to get in, but someone always gets in before me. So he's not able to be the first one in, and so he hasn't been healed through this. And they also believe that it wasn't stirred up by some, geothermal, hydrological phenomena, whatever that word is there, but that an angel stirred up the waters, and that was why it had the healing properties. So gathered around this pool would be, you know, all kinds of people. One commentator said maybe you can envision even maybe a couple hundred, something like that. It was pretty large, as you can see. It's 300 feet long, by the way. To give you a sense of the scope. It's like 300 feet long and a couple hundred feet wide. It's a little bit of a trapezoidal shape, so the width varies, but gives you a sense of the scope of the whole thing. You know, people will be gathered around there, I don't know, maybe filling up all around it, maybe not quite that much, but all kinds of ailments, disabilities, waiting to be the first one into the pool after the water is stirred up. And so Jesus comes there and he meets this guy who's been there. He's an invalid, as it's translated for us, and he's been in this condition for like 38 years of his life. We don't know exactly how old he is, if he's been this way from birth or if he got it maybe in his childhood. One commentator I read, you know, did the math for us, which we all can do, I guess, that if he got it somewhere in his childhood, like, you know, I don't know, 7 or 8 years old, 10 or 12 or something like that. Commentator said he was in his, you know, late 40s, maybe 50 years old, and would make him an old man. I'm 49. I stopped reading that guy at that point. I'm like, if that's old, I'm not reading the commentator anymore. Actually, in their day, that would have been an older guy. People lived older than that, of course, but that was getting up there for them. Might not be for us. So, you know, maybe that's roughly how old he is. We don't know. We don't know exactly what his condition is, but clearly he has trouble moving quickly, maybe moving at all. Maybe he's brought there by some friends or something. Perhaps he has some paralysis or something along those lines that just makes it difficult to go from A to B and to get into the water quickly. So Jesus asks him this question that at first, you know, it might seem like kind of strike us as odd. He says, do you want to get well? And we'll come back to that in a moment. But based on the guy's response, you wonder if Jesus knew something about him that made it a particularly valid question. And not just the length of time that he's been sick. You know, he's had this, whatever it is. But maybe something else about him as well. And maybe Jesus knew something about him, because he gives an answer that isn't a yes or no answer, but it's a yes or no question, right? Do you want to get well? Yes, I do. Like, that ought to be a pretty easy answer to give. But instead, he gives an answer that blames others for him not being able to get into the water, that no one will help him. We get a sense that he's a bit of a complainer. And this isn't just my thinking on this, by the way. He's a bit of a complainer and a blamer. Maybe he'd asked for help. Maybe he hadn't. Who knows? One thing I do know, and you've probably experienced this as well, complainers and blamers are people who are hard to help. Like, is this kind of hard to want to help them? When someone has the mentality their problem is the fault of somebody else, it can be tough to help those people. Sometimes they don't want the help. Jesus, however, is not deterred, and he simply tells the man to stand up, take his mat, and walk. And he does. It's, you know, as simple as that, apparently. The guy is healed by Jesus right then and there. The end of verse 9 tells us that the day on which this happened was the Sabbath, and the next three verses then deal with that. The religious leaders who are talking about carrying his mat, which isn't allowed on a Sabbath and so forth, and that gets picked up more in the following verses, like 16 and on. We'll look at that next Sunday, so we'll set aside the whole Sabbath issue for now, and we'll look at that next Sunday. But he's asked by these Jewish leaders who told him to pick up his mat and carry it. Because that's what he does, right? He just says, well, some other guy told me to pick up my mat and walk, and I did. And that's why I'm doing it. Again, it's somebody else's fault, right? So he says, and they want to know, well, who is it? And he says, well, I don't know. I'm not actually sure who it was that just healed me and who told me to pick up my mat and walk. But they bump into each other a bit later, and Jesus says to him, see, you're still healed. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. And then the guy goes and tells the religious leaders that it was Jesus who healed him. We don't actually have the conversation where he asked Jesus, hey, what's your name? But apparently that's where he finds it out. And he goes and tells the guys who it was. So what I want to do is focus on this last statement of Jesus's and his opening question as well of this guy, and kind of merge these two things together, because they go together. There's a connection between Jesus' statement about his sin, the guy's sin in his life, and his opening question of the man, do you want to get well? I'm not so sure that the healing that this guy needed was only physical. There is a spiritual healing, a spiritual cleansing, whatever you want to call it, that he needed as well. Yes, he needed the physical healing. That's clear, and Jesus takes care of that. But there's something deeper going on that needed healing in his life also. Maybe it was connected to his physical ailment in some way. Maybe it wasn't. He's healed at this point, and still Jesus sees something that he's calling sin. So the connection is tenuous at best, perhaps. All we know for certain in regard to this is that the sin in his life, according to Jesus, has greater consequences than the consequences of the ailment that Jesus just healed. It's a bigger deal. It's more serious. Jesus makes that clear. Is this guy thinking about that fact, you know, when he's by the pool, or then later as he's walking around town and he bumps into Jesus? Is he thinking about his sin and its consequences? Probably not. But Jesus makes it clear that whatever the sin is, and we don't know what it is, but whatever it is that Jesus had seen, whatever he's speaking about, the consequences of it are greater than what the guy faced in his physical ailment. And so Jesus tells him, stop sinning. It's pretty blunt and direct. It's like, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. Obviously referencing the ailment that he had for this 38 years. Just stop. Don't give in to the temptation. Don't live in this way that's contrary to God's word, to God's will. Given that Jesus does not, as near as we can tell, doesn't identify the sin, you get the idea that they both know what it is. It doesn't need to be articulated. Right? Like this guy, he knew as soon as Jesus said it. He knows what Jesus is speaking about. Doesn't need to be explained. And so Jesus' word to him is, just cut it out. Knock it off. Now, most of us here are probably aware that later, Jesus would die on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, because it does happen. Sin does happen. But that does not give us the right to keep persisting in sin because we know that God will forgive us. Right? We're not to have the attitude, okay, well, I know God's going to forgive me, so I'm going to do it anyway. That's not what we're called to. This is addressed in a few places in Scripture, but the Apostle Paul probably puts it most bluntly and directly in Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then, in light of God's redemption and forgiveness, and in light of the cross? What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? In other words, there's the idea apparently is going around like, hey, if we sin more, we'll be forgiven more, and that's a good thing. And Paul's saying, by no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? We've confessed it. It's been nailed to the cross. Jesus died for it. How can we live in it any longer? Why would we live in it any longer? So yes, God forgives us, but that is not a license to just keep persisting in sin, even though God does it. And yes, he'll continue to forgive. He will continue to, but that's taking advantage of God's grace. Instead, as Jesus says here, stop sinning. And it's not always as simple as that, understandable. But Jesus just, you know, puts it out there. Stop it. So Jesus asked this guy, do you want to get well? The right answer is yes, right? Yes, want to get well. And the next step then is to receive his healing work in his life and stop the sin. Jesus' question and his statement, I think, go hand in hand at this deeper issue. The hard part is some people really like the sin in their life. Some people don't want to be healed from it. Maybe you've wrestled with this. Some people were comfortable with it. They like the attention that it gives them, or maybe the power that it gives them, or the way it makes them feel. There can be some deep psychological and hard to articulate reasons for some things. There are a host of reasons, but the end result is the same. People want to embrace it and live into it and normalize it and say it's okay. And we see this in our world in a variety of ways, some of them that creep into the church. The culture of the world is completely going that way in regards to sex and sexual relations, right? Scripture is clear from cover to cover, including teachings from Jesus and the rest of the New Testament, that God has designed sexual intimacy to be between a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage. But the world has pretty much embraced an anything-goes sexual ethic. This came to light, actually, this last couple weeks ago. There was an article made its way in, I don't know if it was an AP article or whatever it was in several news outlets, about a Japanese man who 3 years ago in 2019 had a marriage ceremony to marry a hologram. A hologram. It's a hologram of a fictitious character who's in some various, I guess mostly Japanese video games. And he just loved this character and found comfort in the character and all this stuff. So, and I don't understand all the technology, but there's, you know, AI is involved here. And he was able to have some kind of a relationship with it, emotional, I guess somehow physical, like the phrase, taking the words fictitious, shorten that up to just the F-I-C-T, and sexual, a ficto-sexual relationship. That's a word. It exists for having the right kind of a relationship with a hologram, apparently. So this came into the news just a couple of weeks ago because the company that makes the software that supported the hologram, the AI software or whatever else, is not supporting the software anymore, and the hologram no longer works. We really live in an anything-goes world. Or what about the culture of the world in regards to income and wealth, another one that has crept into the church? In a recent article in Relevant magazine, I'm not actually sure if it's a print magazine anymore. Relevant is a Christian publication that looks at issues of faith and culture and the intersection of those things. And I think it's just an online publication now. So it's one that I read with some frequency. And they shared some analysis of some data that came from the Pew Research Center on wealth in America. And wealth isn't just income levels. It's like home ownership and, you know, other properties that you have, like in terms of measuring wealth. So here's what the article said. It says the median upper income family, which is kind of defined as those, and this is in America, those who make more than $127,600 in a year, so looking at that as the income level, those people now hold 75 times the wealth of the median low-income family. So the median low-income family, which is defined as those who make $42,500 a year, according to analysis of the data by the Pew Research Center. So on average, at those median income levels, 75 times more wealth is held by those in the upper income than those in the lower one. 20 years ago, that difference was a multiple of 31. So in 20 years, it has grown from a factor of 31, it has grown by 2.5 times to 75. And that's just looking at America. That's not even considering that there are people in parts of the world that live their entire lives on a few dollars a month. Yes, cost of living is less, but don't fool yourself. You would not want to live in those places either or in their conditions. You can go backpacking in the Cascades for 2 weeks and live in better conditions than people live in their entire lives in parts of the world. Okay? Now, wealth and it in and of itself is not sinful, but there's a lot of stuff that can lead to wealth that is. Greed, materialism, pride, judgmentalism, especially when it comes to using your wealth to help others who aren't as wealthy. Idolatry is huge. These things are all wrapped up in this topic of wealth, and those are all things that the Bible does call sin. Maybe not wealth itself, but all the stuff that leads to that kind of wealth and how we handle it is, or can lead to it certainly, is sin. And the world pretty much endorses those things. People don't want to get well. When asked that question, no, I don't want to get well. Jesus' words to us on these kinds of things, and we could keep going down the list with other sins as well. Jesus' message to us in regards to the sin in our life is, stop sinning or something worse will happen to you, right? When we engage in sinful behavior and have a mindset that, oh, it's not all that bad, when we continue in it and endorse it and embrace it, rather than hating the sin and stopping it, it leads to negative consequences. Jesus makes that clear. I don't think it is a coincidence at all that as our nation has gotten further and further away from the Christian faith, and as sin has been endorsed, encouraged, and embraced, rather than hated and stopped, as that has happened in our nation, I don't think it's any coincidence that we are getting more hostile as a nation, more broken, more divided, and not just at the macro level, but in our families, our marriages, even in the church. We struggle with buying what the world is selling rather than turning to Jesus. There's a struggle. The good news, let's end with some good news here. The good news is that Jesus welcomes us regardless of our spiritual health, regardless of the sin in our lives. The present and past sin in our life does not scare him off. And he wants us to be in relationship with him, because that's how he gets into us to change and transform us. That's how he makes us a new creation. We don't need to beat ourselves up over the sin that maybe was a part of our lives in our younger years, let's say, or that is a part of our lives even right now. We just need to be open to what Jesus is offering. Do you want to get well? His whole purpose on earth was to bring forgiveness, to bring healing, transformation, to bring that stuff into people's lives. And that mission has not stopped. There's no change in what Jesus is all about. He can heal us when we are in relationship with him, seeking after him, seeking his grace, even when he comes to us and we aren't expecting it. And we don't even know who he is, maybe he can heal us. Like we see with this guy. He didn't know who it was. He never even learned his name. And he got healed. He wanted physical healing. But Jesus can offer so much more than that. And there is clearly a deeper issue in this guy's life that needs addressing. Each of the three people that we've seen in the series in the last couple of weeks have been desperate for Jesus. Are we? Are you desperate for Jesus' healing work in your life? His transformative work to make you a new creation? Are we desperate for that maybe at the physical level, like each of these three people initially was? Or do we deeply desire and crave the healing and transformation that he brings to our soul, as each of them ended up realizing that they needed as well? The road to true, deep, lasting healing that lasts not just in this life but on into eternity as well starts when Jesus asks, "Do you want to get well?" The answer we give to that question speaks volumes and really determines the course of our lives and the course of our eternal destiny. I pray that you and I would each say, "Yes, I want to be made well. Yes, Jesus, bring healing into my life. Yes, Jesus, transform me. Transform me by the renewing of my mind. Start there in my heart condition and how I live. Yes." That we would let him into our lives, the places that need healing, and even the parts that we don't yet know need healing. And that then we would follow after him each and every day and know that his name is Jesus. Heavenly Father, right here today, speak into our hearts, into our minds, a word of healing, whatever it is that we're needing, Lord. You know what's going on in us, just as Jesus knew what was going on in that man. You see deep into our hearts. You see into our souls. You know where we are. You know what the condition of things are in our lives. You know them better than we do, Lord. Open our eyes up to it and help us, God, to receive what you have to offer, to say yes to your healing work physically, emotionally, spiritually, relationally, in our homes and elsewhere. And God, help us to then acknowledge that it is Jesus who has done this. You are the one who brings that healing into our lives. And so, God, we give you all the praise, all the glory for what you have done, what you are doing in us even now, and what you will yet do in the future. Thank you, God, for all of it. We love you, we worship you, we praise you, and we give our lives to you. Make us well, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.